If you would please turn to Titus chapter 1. It's about that time of year when people make resolutions, take stock of where they are and figure out things they got to work on, right? Maybe you make resolutions, maybe you don't. I don't usually make resolutions, but it's always a good idea to kind of think about where we are and think about things we could improve on. So with that in mind, this is your, should I say, our sort of kick in the pants lesson for this as we kick off 2014. Our text today will be Paul's letter to Titus. Titus, like Timothy, was kind of one of Paul's proteges, a young man that Paul had trained. He was his child in the faith, I believe is how he put it. And like Timothy, he would follow up Paul's work. Paul was kind of the trailblazer, and Paul would establish churches, and then he would leave some of these men to work with those brethren in sort of what we would, like we would think of as a local preacher kind of capacity, working with existing churches. And so that's exactly what Titus is doing, and Paul is writing this letter to him to give him instructions. And Titus's assignment was, at this point in time at least, to work with the people on the island of Crete. And the people on the island of Crete had a pretty poor culture. Look at how Paul describes it in verses 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." That sounds pretty ugly. But Paul gets away with it by saying that's what they say about themselves. But he doesn't deny it, does he? He said, and actually they're right. This is how they would describe themselves. And Paul says that's exactly the kind of people that they are. The island of Crete was in the Mediterranean Sea. It's right here. It's a big part of Greece. There's Greece. And to this day, it's an important part of their economy. It's a very populous island. Over here, of course, is our what we normally think of as Bible lands. And so there had been some churches established on this island of Crete. But the people on the island of Crete apparently had kind of what we think of as this is actually a picture of Crete. And when you think of an island culture, like when you think of a Caribbean culture, those kinds of things, we usually imagine a very laid back kind of atmosphere and one where, you know, people enjoy the good things of life maybe too much. And that seems like the way this island culture of Crete was. They were evil and they were dishonest. But they were lazy. They didn't, you know, they weren't much about working hard, and they were gluttons. They overdid it in enjoying the things of life. And so that was the culture on this island of Crete. And there on that island, Paul had converted people, and they had become Christians, and they had been called out of that world to be like Christ. And Titus's job was to work with them. So we might think, well, how is that related to us? Well, we could ask ourselves, do we live in a society that could be, you know, described as dishonest? Do people that you know in general have not really a big problem with, you know, saying things that aren't true? And could we describe our society as one that is lazy? Do we have a problem? People do everything they can to get out of doing anything that resembles work. Do we have a society that could be described as gluttonous, that overindulges in things? And if so, if that's the society we live in, well, that's the way it is. We can't, you know, do a whole lot about that. But we've been called out of it to be different than that. And one of the challenges of being a Christian is that we live in the midst of whatever society and culture we're in, and that tends to have a strong influence on us. And so it will always be going against the grain, trying to go upstream, so to speak, if we're trying to be different than the people around us. And we need to recognize that. And recognize the influence that has on us, and then be prepared to be different. And so that's what's interesting to me about this letter that Paul is writing to Titus, is that you can see, as we go through it, some of the instructions he gives to them are things that would help them be different in the midst of a Cretan culture that was dishonest, evil, lazy, gluttons. And so how are the Christians on Crete going to overcome the influence of their society? And basically, we'll just look through these three short chapters of Titus to get some instructions. In chapter 1, we'll see that he writes some things to the elders, or about the elders, to Titus about elders. In chapter 2, we'll see that he kind of breaks down them on individual levels by the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. Some specific instructions to those groups of people. And then in chapter 3, and we'll see that basically the instructions he gives there are for the whole group of them. So we'll just look at these instructions with keeping in mind that he is writing to Titus about how he was to labor among these people who had that lazy, gluttonous kind of a culture that they had grown up in, and how they needed to be different than that. So as we think about that, right off the bat here in chapter 1, and I won't have very much information on the slide today because we're basically just going to walk through these chapters. And so if you would just follow along with me in your own Bibles. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that the primary purpose of Titus's ministry at this point was to establish elders. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete. This is the reason, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." There was obviously more than one congregation on the island of Crete. And Titus' number one job, as Paul left him there, was to put things in order and to appoint elders in every town. I'm thankful we have elders. When I visited, the very first time when I came up for a job interview at Goodman in March of 2005, that Sunday night that I came here, I think I came into town on a Sunday afternoon, seems like. I had an interview on Monday. But anyway, I came to town on Sunday evening, and David Deason was preaching a lesson on the qualification of elders, because the elders were about to be appointed. And I think between that day and the next Sunday, or maybe it was at the next Sunday, Larry Maddox, Terry, and Jeff were appointed as elders. And of course, Larry Mathis is no longer with us, but the other three men have been serving, so we're coming up on 9 years that they have been serving our congregation as elders, and I'm very thankful for that. I think that the importance of elders cannot be overstated. It's sad that some congregations don't have elders. That's never a good thing. There are some, apparently, where there is no one qualified to be an elder, and that's a tragic thing. There seems to me to be congregations that don't really want to have elders. I think I've run across that. And that's a sad thing, because the Lord designed congregations to have elders. It was obviously very important, as Paul is telling Titus, you be sure you do that, because that's why I left you there, is to appoint elders in every town. So he wanted them all to have elders. And with that in mind, we need to have a steady stream of men who are preparing themselves for that task. It isn't like we have elders, okay, good, and then we're done. Well, everybody else needs to be working toward that so that we have a kind of a steady stream of people who are ready to step into that task. And with that in mind, let's just remind ourselves of some of these qualifications of elders, particularly mindful of the challenge of the culture of Crete. Verse 6 through 8, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or of insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Neither the elder nor his children could be like this Cretan culture that was around them. The ESV has that word debauchery there for the children. The King James, the New King James, used the word dissipation. I have a feeling none of us use those, either of those words in normal conversation, debauchery or dissipation. And then I like the NIV's rendering of that because I think it's the way we would say it. They say that the children are not to be open to charge of being wild. So other than that might describe little kids running around crawling under the pews. But that's not the kind of wild that he's talking about here. He's talking about wild in a worldly sense of wild living. And that is that's what's involved in this idea of dissipation or debauchery. It's just a very, very worldly, wild lifestyle. And he's saying that the elders can't have kids that live in that way, which is basically the way that the Cretan people live. And of course, the elders couldn't live that way themselves. As we see in verse 7, not to be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. That's showing that gluttonous appetite for things. And he says the elder can't be that. But instead, in verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You'll see as we go through this letter briefly that this word self-control will come up over and over. And I believe the reason is it is the answer to the problem of gluttony, and that is the answer to the problem of overindulging in the appetites is the virtue of being self-controlled. And so the elders were to be people who were in control of themselves. As far as their spiritual qualifications, verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the elders were to be, know the word well enough to teach others, and know the word well enough to rebuke others. And I can tell you, I am sure that the teaching part's a lot more fun than the rebuking part. Nobody likes to be rebuked. And I don't know which is harder, being rebuked or rebuking someone else. They're both very difficult things to do. But that's part of the role of the elder. And in fact, it's the role of the evangelist as well. Notice what he said about their Cretan culture in verse 13. The testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Sarah took some training on being an AYSO coach for the little kids. And they say in that training, use only positive reinforcement. Encourage. Don't discourage them. Don't be hard on them. Say nice things. Don't touch any of the kids. There's all these rules about that. But it's basically, and they even tell the parents, encourage them. Don't be hard on them. Well, that's probably important at a certain age. I mean, I think there's some wisdom in that when you're talking about people that don't really know how to play and they're just learning. If you're out there yelling at them, they're probably not going to be a good thing. But imagine how far you would get as a high school coach or a college coach or a professional coach if you never rebuked anybody. If all you said was, you did a great job. I'm really impressed. You tried really hard and I really admire that the work you're doing. You know, the players might love you. Would they be a really, really good team? Probably not. Because people need sometimes to be rebuked, and they need to hear the hard stuff. They need to hear what they need to work on, in addition to what they're doing well. You can't do too much of one or the other. A good boss makes you feel appreciated when you're doing a good job, and it shows you when you, and appreciates and commends you, and so you feel like, hey, he recognizes that I'm working hard. But a good boss also will communicate and tell you things where you need to improve. And it's not really, he's not doing you any favors if he doesn't. If he just lets you continue doing things you shouldn't be doing, because it's only going to be working against yourself in the end. So we need both the encouragement and the rebuking, and that's part of the job of the elders, it's part of the job of the evangelists, it's part of the job of all of us as brothers and sisters to look out for one another, to commend each other, encourage each other, and admonish one another as we work together here. So that's some of the things that we see in this instructions to the elders. Now let's look to chapter 2 as he kind of breaks it down into instructions by group, by individuals, by type. Verse 1 of chapter 2. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Well, that's interesting. We've already seen qualifications for elders, and now we're having qualifications or instructions to older men. I've heard it said, someone argued to me that there is no such thing as an office of an elder, but the elders were just the older men in the congregation. And so they were trying to say that, you know, we should just sort of naturally follow the lead of the older men, but they don't have any real authority and there isn't like a specific office of an elder. But that's clearly not what the scriptures teach. Even in this letter makes it very clear that he was to appoint elders. Now, if you were already an older man, you don't need to be appointed to be an older man. You are or you're not, right? But he was to appoint elders in every town. But here's instructions to older men. And that tells me there were some older men who weren't elders. That could be for any number of reasons. Maybe they never married. Maybe they never had kids. Maybe they had kids and their kids are wild. Whatever the reason is, maybe they're new Christians and they don't know the word well enough yet to teach and to rebuke. There's any number of reasons why someone could be an older man and not be an elder. Not every older man has to be an elder to be pleasing to God. But here's some instructions for the older men. And notice that they are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Think of how important those qualities would be in a culture of laziness and gluttony. If you've got this wild, kind of anything-goes island life, and you need elders who are going to be dignified and who are going to be self-controlled. The word dignified there is an interesting word. In the King James, it's grave. In the New King James, it's reverent. In the NIV, it's worthy of respect. So if you kind of put all those together, you get an idea of what the word is. Dignified, worthy of respect, grave, reverent. It's someone who is kind of serious. We kind of expect young people to be giddy and foolish and act silly, right? But then there's a point in time when you're supposed to grow out of that. Shakespeare said, how ill white hairs become a fool and jester, or something like that. Does that sound right? And I noticed as I was letting my facial hair go, I've got some white hair. So I guess that means at some point I've got to start moving into that phase of life where you don't, you know, play the jester anymore. Because there's a point which the older men are to be serious and dignified, worthy of respect, and not, of course it doesn't mean you can't be silly and play with kids, but it means that you're someone who others can look up to and respect in the way that you conduct yourself and you behave yourself. Also, the older man were to be sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The older men are to be people that the younger can look to and say, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. They should model Christian behavior so that others can see them as a rock, as steadfast, as just stable, and look to them for encouragement and strength. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Older women, just like the older men, are also to be reverent. Also, they're to be self-controlled, as we see in that word, not slaves to wine. And also, they are not to be slanderers. The New American Standard says they're, for slanderers, malicious gossips. Just like we think about with the old young kids that kind of act goofy and silly sometimes, we also can imagine little kids whispering and giggling and that kind of stuff. But there's a point to which, as we grow up, we outgrow all that kind of foolishness, right? And so this whole idea of gossiping, and especially the slanderous gossip, which is slandering, as the New American Standard has, malicious gossips, which is a gossip with the intent to harm. If you're malicious, you're saying things to hurt someone's character, to hurt someone's reputation, to hurt someone personally, to hurt someone's feelings, to tear down. Gossiping in and of itself is bad enough, but this slander takes it to the next level, which is talking about people in a way to tear them down. And that is something that is obviously unbecoming any Christian, but specifically here he's addressing the older ladies. This is not something they are to be doing. Now, obviously, that's not a problem that only ladies would be tempted with. I can relate to having conversations and then thinking when it was over, well, I said too much. I shouldn't have said that. I don't know, probably everybody can relate to that. When you think, you talk about something, then when it's over, you think, it would have been better if I had just kept my mouth shut about that and not said anything. I think we can all relate to that feeling that way. But it's very important that we realize the seriousness of this problem and that we don't let it go uncontrolled and that we correct it when we make that mistake, when we sin in that way. The old advice, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. So what are the old women supposed to be talking about? Notice what he goes on to say. They are to teach what is good. Can women be teachers? They better be. The old women better be. They're supposed to be. Now, what are they supposed to be teaching? Who are they supposed to be teaching? Verse 4 says, train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Sometimes I think that people make it through raising their own kids and they think, whew, I am done with that. And I'll leave it to these other young folks to figure it out on their own. But that's not the way the Lord had it in mind. That the Lord had it in mind that the younger women would be trained and taught by the older women. And I can tell you from experience that younger women sometimes are craving some advice, some help, some, ideas on how to control the situation, how to address some problem, how to deal with maybe a cranky husband. I don't know. But there's a, you know, do people need help learning those kinds of things? Yes. And is that where the value of someone who's been there and who's got experience and who's lived through it and seen the good and the bad can guide and lead? Yes, that's definitely a role that the older ladies are supposed to be playing for the younger ladies. Where can that happen? Well, it could be in a ladies' Bible study. It could be in a class at the building. It could be one-on-one. It could be over the phone, through a card, any number of ways that where someone sees an opportunity to reach out and say, let me give you a little advice, or let me tell you something or share something with you or something that I've learned from my own experience. That's part of what the older women are to be doing. What are the younger women to do? Verse 4 says, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Do you have to be trained to love somebody? Apparently so. That's because the Bible idea of love is so much richer and fuller than what people usually think of. You know, on our own, single people, a lot of times your life's about you and that's about normal, you know. But then maybe they have some idea of this kind of marriage, you know, sitting in a tree and then comes a baby carriage and, you know, but it's sort of like this very romantic, fun-sounding thing. But the reality of it is much different than that, right? It's much different than the fairy tale ending and they ride away in the carriage and you know, reality is after that comes the work of loving and serving and submitting and you know, giving of yourself. And there's room for training there. And it requires self-sacrifice. And this is where, again, those older women can help train the younger women to do that. He says to be, verse 5, self-controlled. You notice how that keeps coming up over and over and over and over? Self-controlled, self-controlled. I think it was a problem for the people of Crete. And so he's hammering away at that point. Self-controlled, pure, which I believe points to another kind of self-control. Working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. We see the influence of their culture there in that sin, self-controlled and pure. And working at home is an interesting word. The King James says homemakers, I believe. The New King James says keepers at home. And the NIV says busy at home. Now, does that mean that the woman is under house arrest and can't leave the house? Nobody takes that position that I know of. That the women cannot leave the home. In fact, if you were to go back to look at the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, she obviously did things, considering a field and buying it and those kind of things that happened outside of her home. That's obviously, you know, things that she did in that way. But even in that Proverbs 31, you see, she took care of things at home. Her family was clothed, her family was fed. That was her primary sphere of influence and responsibility. And I believe that is true today. And I believe that's what he's saying here, that the younger women need to be taught these things and that their primary responsibility is taking care of things at home. And what a shame it is that some people denigrate that or look down on it as if somehow, you know, a job in a factory is somehow more important than a job in the home. I don't understand it really, but that in our twisted culture, we've got it in our minds that one of these things is better than the other, and it's not. Work is work, and if you've got a job to do, it's important, it's accomplishing something, and if that's raising kids and doing things around the home, that's every bit as important, I can tell you, as trying to figure out a way to save money on an air conditioner or whatever else you might do if you work in a secular world. I mean, one of these things is not better or more important than the other. But that's what Paul says here, that they're to be training the young women. He says, submissive to their own husbands. That's another one that probably in our culture we need a lot of training on, because that's not the way our culture sees it. So to be submissive to your husband is to go against the grain of our society, which would say, what? What do you mean? That's kind of some old-fashioned thing, you know. But that's what the Bible says in no uncertain terms in several passages, which I know that we're all familiar with. And that's something that is different than our culture, and it's going to take work on our part. And hopefully, again, we'll see that modeled in the lives of the older couples, that there is this submission on behalf of the wife to her husband in respect, and then the husband would love his wife as Christ loved the church. So we should be able to see these things in Christian homes, which are going to be very different than the homes of the people around us. And I'm sure it was probably different than the homes of the people around them on the island of Crete as well. What happens if the wife doesn't do those things? He says that the word may not be spoken against, or how does he word it there at the end of verse 5? Yeah, chapter 2, verse 5. I was looking at chapter 1. That the word of God may not be reviled. If you imagine a family where the wife is not in submission and she's not in control and she's not taking care of things and she's not exercising self, how does that reflect on the word of Christ? As if this is a Christian person, it reflects very poorly on that. All right, now he says the younger men, verse 6, are to be self-controlled. Again, self-control. Obviously, that was something they struggled with on Crete. And I believe he doesn't say as much to younger men there, because he goes on to address Titus personally, who was also a young man. In verse 7 and 8, he says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus himself was a young man, if I'm not mistaken, and so he was instructed here to be a model of good works, and in his teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. So young people, can a young man be a model of good works? Can a young man set an example by how they live? There's no excuse because someone's young to let our tongues run wild or to let our lives run wild. Remember, we've already seen that the elders' families are not to be made up of kids that are hog wild, and they're supposed to be people who are living self-controlled lives. And here he tells Titus to show yourself a model of good works. Okay, so we've looked at older women, older men, young women. You know what it was, right? So older and younger men and women. And so maybe somebody says, well, I don't know which of those I am. I'm kind of in between some of all these categories. And maybe we are. It may be that you're at a point in life where there's some people who are younger than you who are looking up to you, and there's some people who are older than you that you're still learning from. Maybe you're clearly in the young category or clearly in the old category. Whichever it is, I think you'll agree that there's instructions here that we can all take and apply to ourselves and make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to. Summarizing all of this in verses 11 to 14, chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that ties this chapter in with the next one. Because where we go next is, not only do we need to be self-controlled, which is the answer to gluttony, right? Remember the deer, lazy, glutton. The gluttony part was that they overdid it. And so they had to be self-controlled. And that over and over and over he says that. But now he says works, ready for every good work. That's the answer to the laziness part. So here was a culture of people who didn't like to work. And now he's going to address that in chapter 3 as he addresses everybody together. We'll just look at a couple of passages here, three different readings. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work. Again, he's going to emphasize, just like he did in verse 14, zealous for good works, now ready for every good work. Just like that self-control kind of kept popping out there, here he's going to emphasize working. And I think the reason he is because he's talking to Titus, who's working among a bunch of people who are lazy and who don't work. And so they're going to need to be told over and over, you've got to get to work. And does that mean then if we have to work that we're saved by our works? Well, he addresses that in verse 4 beginning. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, I would suggest to you, that's baptism right there, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he makes it clear we're justified by God's working, God's grace, God's mercy, God's sacrifice. God did all that work that saves us. So that means there's nothing for me to do? That's the point he wants to make sure we don't miss. Look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 5 tells us you are not saved by good works. Verse 8 says you better be working. So we don't work with a mindset of, I better punch the clock and get it done because, you know, this is how I'm going to be saved. No, you're saved by God's grace and mercy. But he saved you to be a people who are zealous for good works. That's what he wants. And so now that we've been saved by God, he instructs us to work hard and to be hard workers. And so that's something that we need to be busy doing. Let's imagine that as the year comes to a close, that we come in to meet with our boss and we have our year in review. And we talk about how have you done in 2013. Hopefully, we all get a good credit card. We all get a good report. We all get the evaluation form, and you're over there on the fives all the way down or whatever, to say you're exceeding expectations. Although I don't know that we can, in a spiritual sense, ever exceed. If we've done all that we're told to do, what are we supposed to say? We're unprofitable servants. But hopefully you've been working hard all year, 2013. Would the master say that you could probably work a little harder in 2014? I bet he would say, you can do even more. You can work even harder. So let's make it a point to realize that we live in a society that I think is in some ways a lot like Crete. And we have a tendency, unless we kind of have a fire lit under us, to get lulled into a sense of complacency and not be hard at work. But that's something that we need to be reminded of, just like Paul wanted Titus to remind these people of the importance of working hard. Well, are we like the people of Crete as we think about that? Are we living in a culture of lazy gluttons? Well, let me ask it another way. I hear this all the time. Would you say that my generation or the generation coming up does not know how to work like previous generations did? I mean, I've heard that from granddaddy all the way down, that we don't know how good we've got it. And we don't really even know what work really is. If you think about hard work, that there was generations ago. I'm not saying nobody here works hard. But there were generations, if we're talking about as a whole, that had to work a lot harder than we do. And there's a generation of people who do everything they can to get out of doing anything that even looks like work, right? Would you agree that at my generation and the generation coming up as a whole are given more to overeating and overindulging in things? I mean, do we see those trends? So I think we can definitely say that we're becoming like, if we're not already there, a culture like Crete in the sense that they were lazy gluttons. And the challenge for us as Christians is to recognize that and to see that that is the world we live in and that it's going to have an influence on us if we're not very, very careful. And we need to be aware of the influence of the world. And the answer to those problems is, number one, self-control. To make sure that I'm exercising self-control and I'm not just given over to my appetites and the things that I want to do, but I'm controlling myself in purity and holiness and righteousness and setting a good example for others to follow. And as we looked at those older men, older women, and so forth, we ought to all be setting a good example in our behavior. And secondly, to get to work and not become lazy like so many around us, but to be hard workers, and not only in our daily jobs, which he actually touches on that here, I just didn't have time to include it, but also in our work for the Lord. We need to be ready and dedicated to every good work. This morning, if there's any way that you need to make your life right, if you need to be restored to the Lord, if you need to become a Christian, if you've never been baptized and you're sort of on the outside looking in, don't let 2013 end on that note. Let's go ahead and do that if that's what you need to do. If you are ready to become a Christian, if you know what you need to do and you understand, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can be added to Him by being baptized into Him and then get to work. And if there's any way that we can help you make your life right, let us know while we stand and sing.